Well, this morning, as I am also privileged to share the word with you, I want to promise you that Blair and I, we did not collude at all on what we are saying from the pulpit here this morning. You're going to hear some things repeated, and I trust that the Spirit of God will work through that and has ordained that to come to pass. So I trust that you will receive it all the more. And so, if you will, please rise for the reading of the Word of God. If you would like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, our text this morning is verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me, or with me rather, in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also, myself, shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants. For he longed after you, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. This is the word of God. We say amen to this. You may be seated. This is not a very complicated passage. I have to admit, it was one that I wanted to sort of brush over in trying to exposit Philippians before you. I wanted to just include it in another message and maybe give it little regard. But the more I read it, the more God revealed to me a great and complex love that is demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. And not only by the Apostle Paul, but by the Philippian church and those who served therein. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we ask that you would open up this word to us, that you would help us to understand the heart of Jesus Christ in giving himself for us. Father, help us to see Christ in every relationship that we are in, even with the clerk at Safeway. Oh, Father, would you help us to see Christ? Would Christ's love for us made manifest through his death, through his resurrection, and through his promised second coming be shown and demonstrated to all who we encounter, even our children, even the clerk at Safeway, but especially to those who are closest to us, those whom you have given for us to be with, to be encouraged by, as our brother exhorted, to be exhorted by, to be prayed for by. Father, would you help us to have the mind of Christ as Paul exhorted us to have in prior verses? Would you help us to be humble, that we would receive your word, and not your word only, but we would also receive those who come in your name, and those whom you have placed in our lives by your good and sovereign providence. Father, we pray you would give us understanding. Help us to see. Help us to be moved. Help us to be changed. by your word and by your word alone. Father, we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So let us go verse by verse here, starting in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, Paul says. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send to you Timotheus. This we see and is characteristic in many of Paul's epistles and even in the Gospels, that even our Lord Jesus is submitted to the sovereign providence of God, giving understanding that nothing will happen unless God allows it and causes it to come to pass. Even a visit to encourage his beloved friends in Philippi to do something, to do a good work. Even this he committed and submitted to the sovereign hand of God. James exhorts us in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Our Lord Jesus also in Luke 22, verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, a few verses earlier from our text today, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus," we see that even our King Jesus submits himself willingly, selflessly, to the will of the Father. Yet we still make our plans without regard to the desires and the will of our Father. Out of the Father, or out of our heart, a man speaks. Luke 6:43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So when we state our intentions, we will go here and do this or that, or we will do these things, and we don't say, "Lord willing," are we willing out of the abundance of our heart that we are the one willing? This is a question where we must bear our heart to the Lord and ask Him. But this is a question that we must examine ourselves. May the Lord help us to be submitted to His will in everything. In verse 19, we also see that Paul desires to be comforted by being with them in person and knowing their state and of their current condition. He wants to know how they are doing. And our brother gave some great exhortation in this. We ask the question often, "How are you doing?" But it's often a cordial question, isn't it? It's often a rushed question. We're walking by. We don't have the time of day to give to the full answer of that question. But we ask it anyways. And sometimes it's rushed. Sometimes it deserves a rushed and concealing answer. Like, "I'm good." Right? "Don't touch me. I'm good." Or sometimes we say, "I'm good. How are you?" Well, that's a little more friendly, isn't it? But how we answer this question will often drive the depth of our conversation following. Paul is interested in their state, their condition, both physically and spiritually. When your chiropractor asks how you are doing, it's probably, how is your back doing? How are you doing structurally? How are you feeling? When your dentist asks how you are doing, he might be wondering if you are experiencing any pain in your mouth. If your financial planner is wondering how you are doing, he might be looking for where you are afraid of God's lack of provision in the future. And when your pastor and your closest Christian brothers and sisters ask you how you are doing, they might wonder about your trust in the Lord. They might wonder about how you are doing with that particular sin issue or that particular thing that has been troubling you and your family, possibly even your physical condition. And so some profitable responses to this question would include some or all of the following. One, your relationship with God. How are you doing with the primary relationship in your life, the preeminent relationship with the living God? How are you doing with Him? Are you shaking your fist at Him and rejecting Him? Or are you warm to Him? Is He teaching you? Is He caring for you? Are you abiding in the vine? Capital V. Two, it might include a confession of your sin, not others. Your sin. Three, it would include something that is troubling you or maybe a difficulty. Fourth, it also will include a recognition of God's specific blessing, like what He is teaching you or what He has given you to make your life good. And sometimes, God making our lives good allows us to go through things that are very difficult. Fifthly, it might include how the Word of God is affecting you and changing you. You might say, I'm really wrestling with this verse because I see it and I read it. I just have a hard time believing it. It's true because of this circumstance in my life. Or you might say, I've been really encouraged by this verse. It has strengthened me and given me hope. It also might include a specific request for prayer. We need to be praying for one another. This is a strengthening component of our relationship. There's a foundation outside that if it didn't have rebar inside and we put a building upon it, it would probably just sort of over time go poof. Right? But it has rebar inside, and praying for one another is like the rebar of our horizontal relationships. It gives strength to our relationships, strength to endure time. The best fellowship includes the Word and prayer. The best people to have these conversations with are those that are spiritual and care for your soul. Those who can speak the Word of God into your life. Those who will ask you the hard questions. And those who will pray for you. And so this is just a little bit about what a profitable conversation might look like. Whether it be after church or during your lunch break. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says there's basically no one to Paul's knowledge except for Timothy who will care for the people that Paul loves so dearly as Timothy will. No one who will care for them in the way that Paul cares for them. Paul and Timothy are, if you will, kindred spirits. They're a like mind. Their souls are knit together. And this is not meant to speak ill of the others ministering, as it is meant to commend Timothy to the Philippian church, that he may be received well when he comes, and that he might be regarded as one who is able to minister to them with the same giftedness and love that Paul ministered to them. That Timothy might have an effective ministry there with them, just as the apostle did, that the church may take courage to know that encouragement is on the way. We all need a pastor. We need somebody to preach the word to us, to apply the word to us, to encourage us. And the Philippian church certainly needed this as well. Paul knew this and gave the Philippian people this hope of this coming, whether it be Paul or Timothy. This is no doubt a persuasive statement meant to set Timothy apart from others who might be speaking lies, frankly, to the Philippians, who might be preaching a different gospel that Paul warns of them earlier. Paul likens Timothy to himself as he is of the purest motive, seeking only the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a leader who takes kickbacks. He is not going back into town to receive the praise of the women in the streets, as Saul obviously desired. He is not looking or seeking his own affluence or his own popularity. And no one can argue with one seeking the King's will, especially the King Jesus, because this is one who has the support and the backing of King Jesus. And our culture is formed around seeking and promoting our own interests, promoting our best, and in some cases, what is known as the greater good. While sometimes these may comport with the interests of Jesus Christ, don't expect that this to be the case often. Often, the will of our Father is contrary to the will of what the world says is best for the common good. So we must know His Word, and we must sit under the preaching of the Word to be able to apply it. Matthew 6:31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We must be careful, brothers and sisters, that we're not hurting each other, seeking and promoting our own best interests. We also need to be careful not to assume that just because Joe, the vacuum cleaner salesman, is having us over for dinner, that Joe likely wants us to buy a vacuum cleaner. Joe may care for our soul and want to get to know us. So be careful not to assume the worst, but to hope all things. This could be why Paul started off as a tent maker in his ministry, primarily to support himself, but also to be above reproach, knowing that he is laboring free of charge as the Lord, seeing the Lord as the one who gives to him and provides for his daily needs. Well, when a community of believers knows the depth of one seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, relational trust becomes forged upon the reputation of Jesus Christ and not upon that person. This is unbreakable integrity. For the Christian, it is good to know and to be known by other Christians. An entirely private life leads to little benefit, and little to be benefited by the graces afforded by Christ by being a part of the body of Christ. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us hear it again. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, it is good to be exhorted by brothers and sisters. You need to see that as a great gift and a blessing. This is how God will strengthen you and keep you. You need to be exhorted by others, just as much as others need to be exhorted by you. We need each other, family. We need to strengthen each other. We need to stimulate one another toward love and good works, not toward personal peace and affluence. Verses 23 to 23, Timothy's gospel service has been proven. There has been some arena where Timothy has proven integrity in the ministry of the gospel. And this doesn't happen overnight, but it took time. Later in time, Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 22, to not lay hands on anyone hastily. We need to be patient to allow time in proving. There are all kinds of mechanical things that require training and time and maturity before use. It's no different with ministry. You want to be careful that a person who will have grave responsibility is both ready and proven, and will not put his or her own interests before the primary objective. This applies to all sorts of relationships, not just ministry. Would you hire a truck driver who could not see? Would you hire a truck driver who could not see? I read of a truck driver who operated a very heavy load from a mining district. And he did not disclose to his company that his right arm was not active. He had lost use of his right arm. And he could not downshift this truck. And he lost his brakes. And at the bottom of the hill, he went off a cliff. They had no idea why. The brakes were in great shape. There's no idea why. But he did not disclose this. And we would not hire such a person to take on such grave responsibility. Would you hire a minister who approves of gay marriage or abuses his wife? Daughters, would you let just any young man run off with your heart? Or would you want him to have proven integrity? Young men, what are you doing to not just be any young man, but to be proven? What are you doing? Proverbs 22:10 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." Seek these things, brothers, especially you young brothers. Seek these things. Seek to be proven. Paul says, as a son with a father, he served me in the gospel. As a son with a father. This is a tender expression of the closeness of Paul and Timothy's relationship. Like father, like son. There's a tremendous loyalty that goes with this kind of closeness. Relationships that exalt Jesus Christ get better with age. More trust, more love, more hoping, more loyalty. We see the opposite of this with Saul and David, as Josh read to us. Don't we see the opposite of this? Saul seemed to look at David's accomplishments and how they served him. And this is what drove his love for him. He played the harp, and he loved him because it soothed him. Saul's love was very fickle. And when David received praise from women, praise he did not even solicit, he became jealous of David and tried to kill him. And this is the kind of emotional, godless behavior that is expressed in our world today. This is the kind of love that the world loves with. It's a self-seeking kind of love. This is not the love of Christ. Did you catch in the reading that because Saul had an evil spirit, the relationship began as David was able to soothe him and console him with the harp in the presence of that evil spirit? And when he became jealous, that evil spirit came back upon him, And he tried ending his relationship with a javelin. I mean, that's hot and cold, isn't it? Here, I love you, and yet I'm going to murder you. And we see this all the time in the world today. The movies are filled with this kind of love. Even reality shows are filled with this kind of love. This is what creates the drama that we feed upon. And brothers and sisters, if we are feeding upon this kind of drama, surely we will have a twisted view of what the love of God is. So let us be careful what we are feeding upon. And let us seek to understand the true love of God. Saul had eyes for himself. And when he was not the one receiving glory, he became jealous. And after he became jealous, that evil spirit came upon him again. And so, brothers, when we depart from God's law, we are inviting the wicked one to come upon us. And when the evil one is between us in relationships, it is very messy. It is very confusing. Why? I wonder, why would Saul pursue David, this faithful servant? David was nothing but loyal to Saul. This is very confusing. This is very illogical and ungodly. But we see that this evil spirit having his way with Saul and tormenting him in that relationship. So let us counter and let us pray for the Spirit of God to be upon us in our relationships. Saul had eyes for himself, but Paul and Timothy have eyes for others in the interests of Christ. Prefer one another, Paul says in a few verses earlier. Every father is a son, hoping that every son will one day be a father. Paul, the apostle, is a spiritual son of Jesus Christ himself. And Timothy is the spiritual son of the apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul calls him a true son in the faith. And in verse 18, he calls him son, Timothy. Sons must have fathers, and fathers must have sons. We need spiritual fathers, and we need spiritual sons in the church. And in order to be spiritual fathers, we need to be spiritual sons. In order to be spiritual fathers, we must have first been spiritual sons. Well, the Apostle Paul and Timothy co-labored in their work to spread the gospel. Timothy traveled with Paul often and served in the churches in Thessalonica, Corinth, Jerusalem, Rome, and at Ephesus. All of this travel. Travel wasn't easy back in that day. But all of this travel to proclaim Christ, to strengthen the church of Jesus Christ, to make Him known, risking earthly comfort and even death. These men, along with the entire church body of Philippi, were united in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and spreading it to the Gentiles. Paul and Timothy were doing the work, and Epaphroditus was there making provision for that work. And boy, if there's any primary good work, isn't it making Jesus known before men? Making the way of salvation known before men? The power of God? The only thing that is powerful enough to save the souls of men? The proclamation of the good news that is Jesus Christ? Is there any better work? Jesus made the way to escape death and hell, that we would be reconciled to God. Making this known, telling this to someone who has not heard, bringing the possibility of life to them through Christ. This is better than a lot of things that we do. Amen. Isaiah 52:7 and Romans 10:15. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Is there any better purpose in life than to make Him known? You know, we are to make Him known in everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The work of the gospel ministry is for the profit of many. We make Him known in being unified in the church. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. You see, unity in the church of Jesus Christ makes Him known. And we proclaim Him by our love one for another, by our exhortation of one another daily, by our caring for one another's needs, by our compassion for one another. We also proclaim and make Him known in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:26, you proclaim His death until He comes. We proclaim Him also by preaching and evangelism, which is described as an office in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was primarily the work of Jesus and the apostles and the disciples of Christ. But we see in John 13, 35, Jesus says, you are My disciples if you love one another. Do you see a theme here? Proclaiming the gospel and loving one another cannot be separated. They cannot be apart from one another. If you are having difficulty loving God, your neighbor, your wife, or your enemy, you are likely not believing the gospel. You are not believing the impact thereof. And yes, I did say, even if you're not loving your enemy. I didn't say that. I will take that back. Jesus says that. How hypocritical it is when we hate one another, yet proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may God have mercy on us when we do this. We proclaim Him by tithing, as you have just done, providing for the gospel ministry, as the Philippians gave to Paul from their church treasury. This is an important part, the body working together to provide for the gospel ministry. But not only so, we exhort one another daily, so long as it is called today. The evangelism we see in the New Testament can be translated with the same word as preaching. And so we do, at sometimes when we exhort, it seems like preaching to one another, doesn't it? The application here is to meditate upon how much you have been forgiven. Not to meditate upon your sin, but how much you have been forgiven. There's a difference. Luke 7:47, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And glorify Him in all you do as one who has been forgiven much." I'm happy to help you as one who has been forgiven much, to help you to see how much you have been forgiven. Jesus says, "Return to your first love." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Work with your friends and your spiritual fathers and sons to proclaim Christ in all that you do. Moving on to verse 24, Paul again submits his desire to visit the Philippians to God's will. We don't know if Paul actually ever made it. There's no hard evidence that Paul made it back to the Philippians. But here we see a man with a deep care for a people in Philippi. And we know he longs to see them and be with them. That would feel good to Paul. And yet he submits that again to the will of God. Verse 25, here we are introduced to this very likable man named Epaphroditus. Most everything we know about this man is said here in these verses. He is a brother, meaning he's a child of God with Paul. They share in their brotherhood. He is a companion in the labor. He is doing and helping Paul to do the work of the gospel ministry, sort of like a missionary associate or associate to a pastor or any one of you who might come alongside and help in the gospel ministry. He is a fellow soldier, meaning that he is battling for the gospel. He is risking his life. He is putting himself in harm's way for the sake of something far greater. He was sent by the Philippian church to minister, probably in a laboring capacity and bringing a physical sustenance, perhaps money, more than preaching capacity and seeing to Paul's care. Verses 26 through 28, Paul, even locked up in prison, is considerate of the needs of his servants and honors him for his service. It says that Paul longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that Epaphroditus had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy unto him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So not only sorrow for being in prison, but for the sorrow of taking this precious servant of God away from the Philippians. It even says that he sent him to the Philippians more carefully, perhaps meaning making provision for a more comfortable journey in his illness. You know, we see this played out in the world today. This is showing honor. Ronald Reagan, it is said, and certain other presidents were known for their care and their respect personally to the men in the Secret Service who served them day and night, who risked their lives on their behalf. Certain other presidents are known to treat the Secret Service rudely and with much disregard, including at least one professing Christian president. Matthew 25, verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison?" And come to you. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." We see the value that Paul places on Epaphroditus as a servant and how he faithfully served Jesus Christ, even risking his life. But Paul places great value upon this. In verses 29 and 30, this is commended. Here we see this value put into words, not because he was a great accomplishment or accomplisher, but because he was a sacrificial servant. Not regarding his own life, but the life of his brother Paul in Christ. And through this, Epaphroditus apparently became ill. It pained Paul as he was full of heaviness and felt sorry that Epaphroditus was there with him while suffering. He didn't say, "Epaphroditus, suck it up. We're here doing the ministry of the gospel. You got to be tough. I've sailed through stormy seas. I've been shipwrecked and abandoned. I've suffered without clothes. I've been hungry. Suck it up, Epaphroditus. Let's go." He doesn't say that. He's compassionate towards Epaphroditus. He was full of heaviness. He felt sorry that Epaphroditus was there suffering, only to watch him suffer. And here also, Paul exhorts the church to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold him in reputation. Paul is not saying worship him, right? He's not saying clap for him when he comes, "Yay, Epaphroditus, you about died." He's not saying to praise him in this regard, but hold him in high regard because he is trustworthy. He has proven himself. He has run a very difficult race, and he has proven himself to be one who will run that race so as to win. His worth is proven. And so in conclusion, in application, as we read this passage, we see the overwhelming impact of the gospel working in these relationships. There is a transcendental relationship that a Christian has that cannot be seen by others, except by our love for one another. This love comes from the one who has loved us first. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And this love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5:8. But in 1 John 4, verse 9, John says, "In this love, God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not my words. The love of God is primary in our relationships. It has to be primary in our relationships. We should be able to hear and smell and taste and see and feel the love of God being poured out through the believer in our fellowship with one another. The love of God is primary in our relationships. It is His love at work in us. It is not our own. Saul's love for David became fickle. It began because David pleased Saul, not because they were co-laborers in expanding the kingdom of God on earth. It was strengthened when he killed Goliath and made him a commander. Saul's love for David was easily loosened because David received the praise of women. Again, something that Saul obviously desired more than anything, more than obedience to God. There were evil spirits working within Saul in his hateful pursuit of David. And one might call this a bitter root that is growing with the help of Saul's flesh and the evil spirit. Bitter roots do not proclaim Christ. In fact, they reject his love So let us be careful of these bitter roots that might be stirring up in us. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has sent, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. When we make our desires primary, we will have disunity. And so you can expect that, brothers and sisters. When you make the desires of your heart primary, you can expect disunity. When we have hatred toward another and proclaim the gospel, how can a liar be an effective witness of the gospel? How do we expect to spread the good news of the gospel who strive against one another? James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, not seeking the interests of Christ, like Timothy and Paul. James goes on to liking this to striving with God. This is friendship with the world and striving against God. When we are hating our brother or sister, there is something terribly wrong with our relationship with God. Conflict in the church involves sin every single time. Every time there's conflict, it involves sin. And the question is, why are we surprised that there is sin? Why are we surprised? For I am a sinner, and I know that you are sinners too. This is what the Word of God says. So why do we respond in distress when we know, 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You see, our love for one another covers sins. And the love of Jesus Christ, it seems to come in. And when an offense is coming at us, the love of Christ seems to come in and intercept the ball. And He takes it and holds it up to the cross. And He nails it to the cross. And that offense never touched you, because Christ intercepted it for us. This is what His love does. This is the power of the love of God in between men and in between women. And so why do we respond in distress? We respond in distress because we do not understand the gospel. We do not trust in the great height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. We do not trust that it is effectual. The righteous run into Him and are saved. Jesus is our strong tower. The righteous run to Him and are safe. What sin, what offense can affect you so greatly to discourage your faith, to keep you from the love of God? Well, Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that can keep us from the love of God. So don't stand in the way with your doubt. Had God not loved us while we were yet sinners, we would be going straight to hell. We would not be here right now, worshiping Him. We would not have this full measure of hope for the future had He not done this. And so we must not be that unforgiving servant. We must love and we must forgive. This is what Christians do. 1 John 4, again, 1 John 4, commend this chapter to you. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We need the Spirit of God in and among us, that we would love one another. Call upon God to fill you with His Spirit. His Spirit grants us assurance, making us to feel secure, firm in the grip of God, that we don't need to insecurely go and seek our own desires, as Saul showed himself to do. Saul was very insecure. Christian community unites around no other but Christ. We must not unite around things secondary or tertiary to His coming, His death and His resurrection, and His promise to return for His bride. We are quick to go to application and so insecure in our identity in Christ that we just want others to be like us, whatever our standard is. We just want others to have our same application. We need to trust God, that God is moving and working in the hearts of Christians and true believers, that we are all in process. We are all perhaps even on a different part of the pilgrim pathway. And so our love needs to span the length of the entire path. We need to trust God to work, to will, and to do in the lives of every believer. You know, I would never have been let into the church of Jesus Christ if they knew my views, my errant views on creation. No, they knew my errant views on creation, and they loved me anyway and let me become a member. Love suffers long. Love suffers long. Will you say that with me? Love suffers long. It's helpful to make that long word long. Love suffers long. Sanctification is not a bag of powder only needing water. It steeps. It brews. It takes time. It takes churning. And it lasts a lifetime. We must trust God is at work in the life of every believer. The body is very complex. Don't be so small-minded. God's kingdom is eternal and expansive. Jesus Christ has given His church something to unite in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. What does this mean, he asks? It means first that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. A Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means third, that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. We are united one with another for eternity. We need each other. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to give and receive exhortations. Suffering for Christ's sake is okay. But we need to hear the exhortations from one another. We need to suffer with one another. Sometimes our faith is weak, and we need a brother with strong faith to fortify our own. The goal of all Christian community, says Bonhoeffer, is that they meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. Do you have a message of salvation for your brother, for your sister, for your wife, for your son, for your daughter? Do you have a message of salvation? Oh, give it to them, body of Christ. Give it to them. And let us give it to one another. We must be bringers of the message of salvation. We must come to one another, whether at a backyard barbecue or at the hospital or on the mission field or even in conflict, through Jesus Christ. Jesus made our relationships to exist by calling us His children. We really have nothing that binds us together that is stronger than that. Whether it's we have the same hair color or we're of the same sex and age, so we click together, right? No, it is Christ who brings us together. And we need to have a vision for this. Only in Jesus Christ are we one and bound together for eternity. Homeschooling does not unite us together for eternity. I'm sorry, it will not work. Having any number of children will not do this. Our applications will not do this, brothers and sisters. It must be Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 2:14, "For He Himself is our peace, He being Jesus, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God." He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. "And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 19. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." We regard no one according to the flesh. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. There, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Are you looking to your right and to your left going, "New creation"? There's a new creation. A new creation in Christ. There's a new creation. Or do you have some other label for them? "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We must not withdraw from the body of Christ. We must not withdraw from the preaching, from exhortation, from fellowship, for that would be as if we are withdrawing from Christ Himself. And we must be careful not to judge a brother for this or that, but have eyes to see that this brother and this sister are a new creation in Christ, walking along that pilgrim pathway, being sanctified here and there, understanding the depth and the breadth and the riches of the love of God as it is applied to them. Jesus Christ has given His church a work to unite around. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has given us together the important good work of spreading the gospel and making Him known. We recognize that there may be illness and even imprisonment as we attempt to do these things. But we also recognize that it takes preachers and teachers like Paul and Timothy, and laborers like Epaphroditus, and entire church bodies like the one in Philippi, to make Him known in the world. And so, family of God, let us leave behind our desires. Let us submit our will to God's will in our relationships. Let us know how much we have been forgiven, that we might love much. And through our love for one another, that the world will know that Jesus Christ has come by the Father who loves us as His only Son. Let us also work together using our various gifts. Let us unite in proclaiming and making Jesus Christ known in all the earth by everything that we do and say and even the things that we think. Let us see to it that the Word of God is preached. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we pray that You would give us this great unity as we see with the church at Philippi and those who are ministering. Father, we pray that You would grant us maturity in Christ, that we would know and be able to test and prove His love and His faithfulness toward us. Oh, Father, deep is His love, and we are undeserving of it. For, Father, we are deserving of death. We are deserving of eternal separation from You. We are deserving of the eternal consequences of death and the hellfire that goes therewith. But, Father, You have been merciful to us. You have loved us. You have forgiven us. And not only have You forgiven us, but You have given to us Your Spirit. You have provided for sanctification. You have provided for hope and for assurance by Your Spirit. And so, Father, let us do this one for another. And as Josh prayed earlier, that our cup would be filled with Your love, that we might love one another. Father, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we would be so sure of Your love that we would be generous with it in giving it, that we would be magnanimous as You are magnanimous with Your love. You are generous, Father, for there is no end to Your love for us. It will not stop. It is not conditioned upon our performance. It is only conditioned upon Your sovereign will. Father, we are grateful, and help us to walk and to love one another. Help us to approach one another only through Christ. And help us to live in Christ with one another. And God, might You be glorified and proclaimed in all the earth. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I hope you appreciate the gifts that God has given our brothers as they share this morning and as they will be sharing for the next couple of weeks as part of the ministry of the church, of Reformation Church here in Elizabeth. I know it's a little unusual for some churches to bring out so many gifts and present them in front of the congregation, but I believe that the Spirit of God is not just on me. Thank you. I was waiting for that. I think it's important for us that we not quench the Spirit of God. And the way we have quenched the Spirit of God in the past is by despising prophesyings or teachings or exhortations that come from other brothers in Christ. And this morning I was really struck with the importance of coming together through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way in which we receive this unity, enjoy the unity in the body of Christ, and so very important. Now, some of you may be saying, "Now, well, how do we do that? How do we come together through Jesus? You were supposed to do that. That's the way the fellowship establishes itself. But how does that happen?" And let me just say that it happens through faith. It happens through a constant recognition that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins, that Jesus forgives us. So the minute we have that coming together moment, and we come face to face with a brother in Christ who perhaps has sinned against us, right there and then we say, Jesus has accepted me. Jesus has forgiven me. Now I accept my brother. I forgive my brother. You see, it's just one comes upon the other. It's that recognition of Christ, that acceptance of Christ. It's that belief in Christ. It's the belief in the promises of God. And it's the belief in the reality of Christ, that Christ is real. Christ is true. Christ is a person. Christ is existent. Christ is present with us right now. And that's the substance of my exhortation as I come to the Lord's table with you today. Because this, again, is where we come together through the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. John opens up his first epistle by telling us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. It's so important, brothers, to know that Jesus was real to these men. Jesus was touched. He was seen. He was felt. He was a real man right there in front of them. Yes, preeminent above all things, the creator of heaven and earth, worthy of all the glory, the worship, and the praise of these apostles. Yet in flesh and blood, he was there and he was present. Emmanuel, God with us. And he was defined as the very life. The very life. Now, we don't walk up to somebody. I'm not describing Todd Strasser as the life. We don't call anybody the life. But for Jesus Christ himself, the very source of that life, and he will share that life with us at this table today. That's why it's so important to you. To know that Jesus is real. Jesus is present. Jesus is felt. Jesus is seen. Jesus is heard. Jesus is a true person. So my encouragement to us this morning is that we re-realize Jesus Christ at this table. We re-personalize the Lord Jesus Christ today. The liberals removed his appearance from history. The conservative evangelicals removed his presence from the Lord's table. Others reduced him to an argument, an idea, or a concept. As you know, there are many or some reformed that will tell you in the beginning was the idea, was the logic, was the concept. And the concept was with God. Now that's foolishness. That's utter foolishness. A concept in relationship with God, who himself, God the Father, is a person. That, my friends, is repulsive. To think that Jesus is a concept that ought to be argued about and talked about, referred to as something less than a person. May God correct the way we think about Jesus. Jesus is real. Jesus is a person. Jesus is one who is felt and talked and related with and is still today that same person, and we relate to him today as well. It's my prayer, it's my desire that you would see him as a real person, that Jesus would be real to you, that Jesus would be really present today and really known to be present in your own mind today as we approach the table. The flesh and blood Son of Mary, the firstborn of many brethren, the one who slept on a cushion at the bow of the boat, and woke up and said to the winds and the waves, cease, be still, cut it out. And they paid attention and they obeyed his voice. The one who the demons themselves had to come up to him. The legion had to approach him and say, oh, please, we ask your permission that we might enter into the swine. and He gave them permission. This is the one who is present with us today, brothers and sisters, the one on the cross, the one in the tomb, the one in the sky, the one on the right hand of the Father, the one who has conquered sin and death for us. That your highest aim, that your highest goal today, that your highest achievement would be to commune in the presence of His body, with this body right here, to commune with the head of the body, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is as here as we are. If there is a church here, if there are believers here gathered together, two or three gathered in His presence, friends, He is here. He is as here as you are. He is very present. He is very personal, as much as you and I are. Jesus is here. Jesus is present. Jesus is as present here as the body of believers is present, as sure as His word is true, as sure as this bread over here is bread, and as sure as this fruit of the vine is the fruit of the vine. Jesus Christ is present. He is here to share Himself with us by spiritual application today. He is present. He is really present. He said, He promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. This is my body that is given for you." These are His promises. He is present with us today. And my question for you is simply this. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is present? Thank you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gather together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our priest. He has sacrificed His life for us. As Emmanuel, God with us, incarnated in human flesh, in order that He might share His life, His flesh and blood life with us, that we might live and that we might live eternally, because He is the very definition of life. He is eternal life indeed, and He is present here with us this day. Father, we worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We render Him our obeisance, our service, our praise, our adoration. We declare ourselves to be His servants. We are His followers. We are His sheep. We are the ones for whom He gave His life. We confess these things today, Father, as a body, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray You would feed us by Your Spirit through this sacrament today as we take this bread. Father, would You please administer to us the very bread of life, that the very presence of Jesus would be even more realized today than ever before. Father, we pray for His presence with us and Your Holy Spirit's blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen.